Welcome to the John Austin Helm Podcast. In this weekly 30-minute podcast, we'll explore the story of God's people from ancient times past to the modern era and discover how our role in that story can leave a legacy for the generations to come. If you want to partner with us in extending the reach of this message, please visit us at johnaustinhelm.com/give, where you can invest in spreading this story all over the globe. At the same site, you can also watch and listen to previous sermons, read follow-up blog content with extended notes, and even connect with me on social media. We hope you're encouraged by today's message.
Well, good morning, Sunkist. My name is John Austin Helm. I'm the interim pastor here at Sunkist. If this is your first time with us this morning, we want to say that we hope that you feel right at home. And if this is your 500th time with us, we want to say welcome home. It's so good to be with you, Barry. But whether this is your first time here or your 500th time here, on a Sunday morning, this is the best place to be. We're simply a community of people that we've stumbled upon life and faith in the local church, and we really do believe in our heart of hearts, this is the best kind of life to live. Doesn't mean it's easy. Doesn't mean it's always rainbows and unicorns, but we have the promise of a lifetime, which is the promise of the presence of Jesus with us. In fact, Jesus himself says, in this world, you're going to have trouble. So if you're here on a Sunday morning and you're trying to escape trouble, we're all in it together. But Jesus says, despite the trouble, despite the problems, despite the pain, I've overcome the world. And I'm with you. And so this morning, we gather here to pursue Jesus. We gather here as a community to pursue life. It's not a sun-kissed only thing. It's not a thing that we thought up, 50 years ago when this church was planted. It's actually an ancient idea. In fact, as early as Joshua, the writer of Joshua says this in Joshua chapter 1, verse 8. He says, keep this book of the law always on your lips. In other words, read it. Talk about it. Meditate on it. Meditate on it day and night so that you may be careful to do everything that's written in it. And he says this. He says, if you do this, if you keep this word on your lips and if you meditate on it, then you will prosper. Then you will be successful. The Message translation, the second half says it this way. If you keep the law on your lips and if you meditate on it, then you'll get where you're going. Wherever it is that you're headed, you're going to succeed. And the Voice translation says it this way. If you do, as you make your way through this world, and we are all making our way through this world, you'll prosper and you'll always find success. The reason we gather here is to center our lives around the text. If you're a child, you can be dismissed. Thank you, Torres Luna family, for reminding me. You can be dismissed. So we gather here to pursue life, and it's the reason that we are in this series right now. We're on a series called The Parables. See you, Trinity. She's so cute. We're in this series called The Parables. For the past 4 or 5 weeks in December, we talked about Advent. We talked about the arrival of Jesus. We talked about the arrival of God in the flesh. That God took on flesh and bone and he moved into the neighborhood, that he was born and that he has finally arrived to bring life to his people. And so for the next several weeks, about the next 8 weeks, we're in a series called Jesus, His Parables. Because once Jesus arrives, he takes on the role of a teacher, the role of a rabbi, and he begins to teach about what his arrival means for his people, what his arrival means for the people of Israel, and not just the people of Israel, the people in all of the nations. And as Jesus begins to unpack these parables, the consistent theme is that because of the arrival of Jesus, because of his presence here on the earth, and because of his future death, burial, and resurrection, everything is going to be different. In these moments of the parables, Jesus is the great transition in history. It is the hinge on which history pivots. And so this morning we're opening up our first parable. The parable talks broadly about fasting. Now, it's about fasting, but it's about something much larger than that. But in order to understand what Jesus is saying, we're going to look a little more specifically at fasting. Now, when Jesus begins to talk about fasting in the Gospels, he talks about it in such a way that he anticipates that his audience knows a great deal about fasting. In the 21st century, when we say the word fasting, we kind of have the idea, oh, it means abstaining from food, but oftentimes we don't really know how to practice fasting. In fact, for many of us, fasting isn't a part of our normal routine or our normal rhythm, but in the first century, when Jesus is teaching and when he's speaking and when he's preaching, fasting is just, it's a part of the life of Israel. In fact, we find fasting all throughout the text, beginning as early as Exodus chapter 34, verse 28, it says, "And Moses was there with the Lord. He was with the Lord 40 days and 40 nights without eating bread or drinking water. And he wrote on the tablets." This becomes the Ten Commandments. In Esther chapter 4, verse 16, it says, "Go, gather together all the Jews who are in Susa and fast for me. Do not eat or drink for 3 days, night or day. I and my attendants will fast just as you do." And in Luke chapter 18, somebody comes up to Jesus talking about his credentials. And he says, "I fast twice a week and I give a tenth of all that I get." We simply talk about these verses to say that fasting has been a common practice amongst God's people for thousands and thousands of years. And so in this passage, when Jesus begins to talk about fasting, he isn't introducing a new idea. He's introducing an old idea with a new take. He's introducing an old practice with a new lens, with a new paradigm. So if you have your Bibles this morning, go to the Gospel of Mark, chapter 2, beginning in verse 18. Now, as you go to Mark, just a little bit on the background, if you have your iPhone or tablet, you can just type in Mark chapter 2, verse 18 to 22. If you have a paperback Bible, you can just go to the table of contents, find the New Testament. Mark is the second book there. And if you don't have either of those and you don't want to borrow one of ours, we're going to have it on the screen for you. But Mark is a gospel account. Mark is writing to folks that have professed faith in Jesus, and at this point in the journey, they're looking to be strengthened. They're looking to know more about Jesus, and for their yes to Jesus, their initial yes to discipleship to be broadened, to be deepened, to be strengthened. You see, in the same way it is today, an initial yes to Jesus doesn't mean that everything's going to be easy. It doesn't mean that we're going to be tempted to go in a different direction. In fact, in the first century, it was just as temptatious as it is today to run after other things to satisfy, to run after other things as the center of our life. But Mark is going to write in such a way that he's encouraging his audience to make Jesus the center of their life and nothing else. Mark is going to write just a couple decades after the ascension of Jesus in about 70 CE. And he's writing because these communities are trying to follow Jesus, and Mark is encouraging them that the life they have in Jesus is the best possible life that they could live. The life of discipleship is the only way, Mark would say, is the proper way to live in this world. In this passage particularly, we just have a couple folks. We've got Jesus and we have this crowd that approaches Jesus to ask him a question. Now, Jesus is early on in his ministry, but he's not unknown in his ministry. In fact, Jesus' ascension and popularity, at least in the book of Mark, it happens rapidly. It happens quickly. In fact, Jesus goes from town to town teaching in synagogues, but his fame reaches such a point that he can't even go inside of the towns. In fact, this is Mark chapter 1, verse 45. Because the folks are crowding around him so much in the cities, it says, "As a result, Jesus could no longer enter a town openly, but had to stay outside in lonely places. Yet, the people still came to him from all over Israel, from all over the nations." And so the popularity of Jesus is at a high point when we reach Mark chapter 2. And so no doubt Jesus is with his 12 disciples and they're out in a lonely place, but a crowd has gathered around Jesus and they have a question for him regarding fasting. Now the reason they're asking this question about fasting is fasting was part of their life discipline. It was part of the rhythm of how they lived before God and before each other. But the way that Jesus is encouraging his people to live, his disciples to live regarding fasting, is vastly different from what John the Baptist, the Pharisees, and other religious leaders are saying about fasting. And so this morning, we just want to unpack that a little bit. But as we unpack that, we aren't just reading an ancient story. We aren't just reading ancient literature. We believe that we are encountering the very voice of God for our lives. Paul will say that when we open the text, that all of God's word is inspired. That all of God's word is God-breathed, and it's useful for training us on how to live in this life. Hebrews will say that God's word is alive, that it's dynamic, and that it's active, able to change us and to shape us and to transform us. And this morning, that's our hope, that we'd be changed and shaped and transformed to look more like Jesus, to stumble upon this amazing, amazing life that he has for us. So can we stand together as we read, just to bring ourselves to a sense of attention to his word? This is Mark chapter 2, beginning in verse 18. It says, "Now John's disciples and the Pharisees were fasting. And some people, this crowd, they came and asked Jesus, how is it that John's disciples and the disciples of the Pharisees are fasting, but your disciples are not fasting?" And Jesus responds with this parable. "How can the guests of the bridegroom fast while he is with them? They can't. It's impossible. So long as they have the bridegroom with them. But time will come when the bridegroom will be taken from them, and on that day they will fast again. In fact, no one sews a patch of unshrunk cloth on an old garment. Otherwise, the new piece will pull away from the old, making the tear even worse. And no one pours new wine into old wineskins. Otherwise, the wine will burst the skins, and both the wine and the wineskins will be ruined. No, instead, they pour new wine into new wineskins." Before we go any further, can we pray together? Father, we pause for a moment, and we thank you for your goodness. We thank you for your kindness. We ask you now, God, that as we begin to unpack your word, as we unpack your voice for us today, that you'd help us to leave here, having learned one thing about your son that will to help us live differently, to help us live better, to help us live more full of life in our neighborhoods, in our families, in our homes, in our apartments, in our workplaces, in our schools. It's in your name that we pray. Amen. Amen. You can be seated. I loved school growing up. Is there anybody else here in the house that just, when they were a kid, they loved going to school? There's a couple of us. We're the weird folks in the room. I loved going to school. And one of the things I remembered about going to school is I was always up before the sun would rise. It just seemed to happen that way in Oklahoma. I was up early, but I was far different from my brother and my sister. Not better, just different. My brother and my sister, they weren't as keen on going to school as I was. I couldn't wait to get up in the morning. In fact, school is one of the reasons that I'm a morning person now. I remember my alarm would always be set for about 6:30 in the morning to get ready for school, and I would have my eyes wide open looking at the ceiling at about 5:45 a.m. And I wasn't there because I couldn't sleep. I was there because I was just so excited to go to school, but I knew that if I went downstairs, my folks would say, "Get back upstairs, go get back in your bed. This is our time." Parents love kind of the morning to themselves, at least for a minute to go through their routine before they get their kids in their routine. And so I'd wake up at 5:45 in the morning, and I would just sit in my bed, and I'd be staring at the ceiling, so excited. My heart would be pounding. I couldn't wait to go to school. This was elementary school, and I remember my folks, I could hear them down in the kitchen. The noise in my house would just reverberate. They'd wake up, and I could hear the clanking of dishes that they'd turn on the burner and get ready to make breakfast for their kids, and I'd hear them talking about, "Hey, are you going to make the coffee, or am I going to make it?" I was like, "What's coffee? I don't know what that is, but I want to know." But I'd sit there, and I was just so excited, and I remember they'd go down the hall as they would begin to wake up the kids, and they'd go into my sister's room and they'd try and coax her out of bed, and they'd go into my brother's room and they'd try and argue him out of bed, and then they'd get to my room and I was ready. As soon as they opened the door, I just look at my parents, good morning, I'm ready. I would just hop out of bed and I'd run into my closet and I'd put on my Wrangler jeans and I'd put on my polo and I'd run downstairs and I'd eat breakfast and I'd go comb my hair. And my mom introduced me to a thing called hairspray at a young age, and I would hairspray my hair to the point where it just felt so like hay, you know, it just felt thick and solid, and man, I looked good. In elementary school, I looked really good, and you know, the neighborhood carpool would come by. It was friends. Our school was in the neighborhood, and you know, a big minivan would pull up, and we'd hop in the minivan, and we'd go to school, and we'd come back. And man, my first 5 years in elementary school were amazing, because I looked great, and I loved school. And then I remember junior high hit. It was the sixth grade, and we were going to move schools. Our school had about, I think, 100 students in our class in elementary school, but we're going to a bigger school. All the elementary schools were going to combine in the sixth grade, and I thought, man, this, you know, this is double the fun. This is going to be incredible. And I remember my first day of junior high, I'm laying in bed, it's 5:45, my eyes are open, my mom and dad walk in, I look at them, I say, good morning, I'm ready. And I hopped up and I put on my Wrangler jeans and I put on my tennis shoes and I put on my polo and I went downstairs and I ate breakfast and I hairsprayed my hair. Man, I looked good all over again. But this time the neighborhood carpool didn't come by, the yellow bus would come by. This was just a whole new experience for me. And the bus rolls up and I get on the bus and I saw faces I had never seen before. And I saw people from all kinds of different walks of life on my bus, and I just was so excited. And so I go and I sit down. And I remember one of the first things someone says to me is I sit down and they look at my Wrangler jeans. They say, oh, so you like high waters, huh? And I thought, well, what are high waters? They say, well, your jeans are a little short. I go, really? I thought they looked good. And, you know, and then I get to school and I have these brand new white shoes that my folks had brought me from Kmart. They were called Keds. And I'm walking up the stairs and some other kid sees me and he says, oh, nice Keds, with a smirk, and kind of elbows his buddies. I said, what's wrong with Keds? And then I go to my classroom, I have my polo on, I'm feeling good, I'm ready to study. And someone says, why do you look so uptight in that polo? Everybody's wearing t-shirts. I'm like, man, I am getting pounded today. And then I make it to lunch, and I'm trying to find a good table to sit at, and I sit down, and someone said, what's wrong with your hair? Right? And I'm like, what is going on? I quickly realized that junior high was not going to be like elementary school. The things that had worked in elementary school were not going to work in junior high. And so my brother was a little bit different from me. He wasn't a trendsetter, but he was an early adopter when it would come to fashion. And so quickly, within the first week of junior high, I knew that I needed to change my style. But my brother and I, we were young. We'd butt heads. We'd fight a little bit. But I was always up earlier than my brother. I'm up at 5:45 while he's trying to squeak out a few more minutes of sleep. And so I would sneak into my brother's room. I'd slowly open his door. And I'd walk in, and it was dark. And I'd make it to his closet. And I'd close his closet door. And I'd turn on the light inside. And it's like I had opened Pandora's box. I had all these fashionable clothes to pick from, but they were all too big for me. But I thought, it's worth it. What worked in elementary school doesn't work in junior high. I got to switch it up. And so I'd begin to sneak out clothes from my brother's closet. And by the time I made it onto the bus, I was wearing the hippest, trendiest clothes, but they were all far too big for me. And all the folks that had said, what's up with the polo? What's up with the jeans? Were like, hey, cool clothes. They're a little big for you. And so I just realized, so it took me a while in junior high to figure out how am I going to navigate this new season. A massive transition had happened in my life. What worked in elementary school was not going to work in junior high. When we open up this parable about Jesus, and he's talking about fasting, a drastic transition has happened in the cosmos. Because of the person of Jesus, what had worked before Jesus isn't necessarily going to work after Jesus in the same way that it had worked before Jesus. This is the dialogue that Jesus is having with this crowd. The crowd approaches Jesus and they put Jesus on notice. hey, Jesus, I don't know if you're aware of this, but the disciples of John the Baptist and the disciples of the Pharisees, they fast. Now, there's two things to notice when the crowd says this. Number one, fasting is part of the rhythm of Israel. It's part of the life discipline. Jesus doesn't respond, what's fasting? Or what are you talking about? Or can you inform me as to this practice? Everybody in the area knew what fasting was. And when the crowd groups together John the Baptist and they group together the Pharisees, they aren't grouping together two groups of folks that were close friends, to say the least. In fact, at one point, the Pharisees come out to the ministry of John the Baptist. The Pharisees go out to see what John the Baptist is doing because they're curious, maybe a little skeptical. The Pharisees, they'd hang in the city. They'd hang in the center of where politics and religion and society and culture and the marketplace was, and they tried to influence culture from there. But John the Baptist, he was out in the wilderness eating locusts and honey and baptizing people in the Jordan River. And so at one point, the Pharisees even come out to speculate, to investigate what John the Baptist is up to. And when John the Baptist sees them, he gives them a wonderful, kind introduction. You brood of snakes. You brood of vipers. And from that point on, you can just sense that the disciples of John the Baptist and the disciples of the Pharisees, they subscribe to a different school of thought, that they butt heads quite a bit. But when these two folks are presented to Jesus, there's one thing that's common between the two. As much as these two camps are wildly different, they both fast. As much as these two groups of people think that the kingdom of God is going to come in different ways, they both fast. But Jesus, your disciples, they don't. What's wrong with your disciples? Are you unaware that this is a part of the practice of Israel? Are you unaware that this is important to us? In fact, for the people of Israel, fasting was, it was deeply important. When Israel would fast, it was abstaining from food, and it was abstaining from drink, and it'd bring a little pain to their stomach. If you've ever missed lunch and dinner at the same time, by the time you go to bed, you got a little hunger pain. They would oftentimes do this because they wanted to remind themselves that the kingdom of God had not yet come in its fullness. They wanted to remind themselves of the pain that they were still in exile. They wanted to remind themselves that this hurt they feel from the hunger, it's to remind them they're still waiting on the Messiah. They're still in a state of anticipation, waiting on God to finally come to make good on his promises. They fast to remind themselves that the groaning and the pain they feel because they aren't able to worship fully the way they want to. They aren't able to gather fully the way they want to. They aren't able to engage in the marketplace fully the way they want to. That this causes them pain, and so they abstain from food and from drink to feel that pain and to remind themselves that the Messiah is coming. God hasn't forgotten about us. God is going to come and to make good on his promises. In fact, in Zechariah, it talks about the incoming of the Messiah. And it says, when the Messiah comes, the fast will turn to a feast. The abstaining will turn to celebrating. And so they say, the disciples of John and the disciples of the Pharisees, they don't like each other, but they both still fast. Why don't your disciples fast? And Jesus has this parable for them, this response. He says, because the bridegroom is here. And as long as the bridegroom is here, my disciples, they can't fast. But there's going to become a time when the bridegroom leaves. And when the bridegroom leaves, then my disciples will fast. This is a remarkable statement. Oftentimes when Jesus and the Old Testament prophets talk about the kingdom of God, they talk about it as a feast, as a celebration, as a wedding banquet, in fact. And here is Jesus using this wedding imagery, saying, I'm different than the old prophets. I'm different than John the Baptist. I'm different than the Pharisees. In a sense, he's claiming to be the bridegroom. He's claiming to be the one that is celebrated at these banquets and at these feasts and at these wedding celebrations. And you can imagine when Jesus says, because the bridegroom is here and the celebration is beginning, it would put the audience on their heels. It's an audacious claim. The Old Testament prophets and the teachers of the law, And the disciples of John the Baptist and the Pharisees, they both believed this, that when the bridegroom would come, when the Messiah would come, when they would begin to celebrate, it meant the reversal of fortunes for God's people. It meant new life. It meant everything put in its proper place and in its proper context. It meant the life of God coming in its fullness. And here is Jesus saying, I'm the bridegroom. The wedding banquet is beginning. The celebration is here. And as long as we're celebrating, my disciples, they can't fast. It's a time for feasting. They can't abstain. It's a time for celebration. It's audacious for Jesus to say this. And then he says, but the bridegroom is it's going to be taken from the earth. And then my disciples will fast again. But he doesn't stop here. If that had happened, you would almost catch the sense that things were going to go back to the way that they were. That there was a season of abstaining and fasting in anticipation for Messiah. And when the Messiah comes, there's going to be celebration, but then we have to abstain and fast to anticipate again. But Jesus actually begins to say something quite a bit different. He says, but this the fasting before Jesus and the fasting after Jesus is going to look a little bit, it's going to look a little bit different. In fact, it's like having an old garment that's already, it's already shrunk. If you have an old garment that's already shrunk and you have a hole in it, what you want to do is you want to take a patch of pre-shrunk garment and you want to sew it over the hole to make sure that as it's worn, the new patch doesn't re-shrink and tear the hole even bigger. So a common mistake that you might make in the first century is if you had an old garment that had already kind of shrunk because of use and being in the sun and being dried on a clothesline, then if you took a new patch of cloth and you sewed it on the old patch, what happened is through use and drying and wear, that new patch would begin to shrink. And as the new patch would shrink, it would tear an even larger hole in the old garment. Jesus saying the old garment and the new garment, they're incompatible. They can't be used together. They have to be used separately. Jesus unpacks it a different way. He says, it's like having old wineskins. The old wineskins, they used to hold wine, but now they're old and they're brittle and they can't carry as much weight. And so if you put new wine into the old wineskins, it can't bear the weight of the new wine. And so the wineskin bursts and it ruins the wineskin and the new wine. In other words, the new wine and the old wineskin, they're incompatible. You can't use them together. It's a new season. It's a new age. You have to use new wineskins for new wine. Jesus is using the old and the new to talk about the old kind of fasting that happened before Jesus and the new kind of fasting that will happen after Jesus. The kind of fasting that would happen before Jesus was the kind of fasting they used to remember that they were in exile, that they were awaiting the fullness of the kingdom of God, that they remembered that their temple, their place of worship, had at one point been destroyed, and they're waiting on God to come and to make all things new. But when Jesus claims himself to be the bridegroom, that the wedding banquet is beginning, the feast and the celebration has started. Jesus says, after I leave, fasting is going to continue, but fasting is going to continue in a drastically different way. No longer will you fast to try and anticipate the return of Messiah. You will fast to anticipate that the Messiah has come. No longer will you fast with the sensation that you hope for God to one day come and make all things new. Now, because of Jesus, we fast to remember that through Jesus, God is making all things new. Before Jesus, you would fast and you would hope that God would one day come and make good on all the promises that he had made. But after Jesus, we fast to remind ourselves that all of God's promises are yes in Jesus, as Paul says. When you would fast before Jesus, you would fast in such a way that you were longing and hoping for the healing of the world. The prophets would speak in such a way that they would say, by his stripes, we will be healed. And when the disciples begin to talk about Jesus, they say, by his stripes, we are healed. In other words, Jesus is the great transition in history. before Jesus, it's the great anticipation that Messiah will come and that the kingdom of God will come and that all things will one day be made new. And after Jesus, it is the sensation that God has come, that the kingdom has come, and that all things are being made new. Jesus is the inauguration of the kingdom. And so now when the people of God fast, they fast in such a way to celebrate and to remember that the kingdom has come, that a new world has dawned, that a new reality and a new life is present to us, and we have the opportunity to engage in that life. But sometimes life in the first century and life in the 21st century isn't that much different. We have the tendency to drift. First century believers, whether they were in Israel or in the surrounding nations, they would have a temptation to say, man, God is good, but I'm tempted to worship the emperor cult instead. Or I'm tempted to worship other gods and other idols instead. There was a tendency to drift. Sometimes in the 21st century, we don't necessarily feel a temptation to drift into worship other gods and other idols, but sometimes we have a very, very, very high view of the self, that we're self-made, self-entitled, self-built, self-healed, self-sourced. But fasting reminds us that in this world, every good and perfect thing that we encounter comes from God. That God is the source of our healing. God is the source of our strength. God is the source of our peace and of our joy. And as long as we can remember that God is the source, we can live in the new reality of the kingdom. But if we forget that God is our source, we self-select ourselves out of that new reality. And so for Jesus, fasting becomes a practice that's not just about fasting, although fasting is good. It is about being aware that a new day has dawned. A new kingdom has dawned. A new reality has dawned. It's why after Jesus, our fasting takes on a different demeanor. Praying takes on a different demeanor. A silence and solitude takes on a different demeanor. We are no longer waiting for the bridegroom to come. We are celebrating that the bridegroom has come. And we now get to live in that new world. It's one of the reasons that our eating is different now. When we eat, we begin to take on this new reality that Jesus has come. In fact, we want to close our service with a bit of eating. And so I'm going to invite Tavia up, and I'm going to invite the elders up right now. And as they come up, there's this idea that Jesus he's sitting with his disciples. And when Jesus is sitting with his disciples at a table, it's close to the time which he will be betrayed, crucified, and buried. He's sitting with his disciples, and he says that he takes bread, and he breaks, and he says, when you eat, it's going to take on new significance now. When you eat, you won't be anticipating the future arrival of the kingdom of God. When you eat, you will be celebrating the current reality of the kingdom of God. And so Jesus takes the bread and he breaks. He says, this is my body, broken for you. And he takes the cup and he pours it out and he says, this is my blood poured out for you. As long as you eat this bread and as long as you drink this cup, you proclaim the day and the death of the Lord. When we come to a table like this to eat, it's much like fasting when Jesus talks about it. The kind of eating done before Jesus is different than the kind of eating after Jesus. The kind of praying before Jesus is different than the kind of praying after Jesus. The kind of fasting before Jesus is different than the kind of fasting after Jesus. And so as a church community this morning, we want to embrace the power of remembrance. That God knows. He knows that when we remember his son, when we take the bread, when we take the cup, when we eat his body and drink his blood, we remember his death and we enter into the new life that he's offering us. We enter into the inaugurated kingdom of God. We enter into the reversal of fortunes for God's people. We enter into a new kind of life altogether. And so this morning, corporately, as we gather, one of the reasons we gather is we want to remember together. We want to remember well that we have folks in here from all kinds of walks of life, young and old, single and married, and we want to come together and say, but we all participate in this life. We all partake in the life of Jesus. It's one of the central reasons why we gather. And so for the next few minutes, we're just going to worship. We're going to sing. And as soon as Tavia begins to sing, I want to invite you to come forward. And I would invite you to come forward down the center aisle. And when you come down the center aisle, begin to spread off towards the wings. And when you go to the bread, one of these men is going to look at you and say, this is Christ's body broken for you. And when you go to the next station, one of these men is going to say, this is Christ's blood poured out for you. And I would encourage you, as you take those elements, hold on to those elements, return to your seat. I'm going to come back up and lead us through communion. But this is a time in which we get to remember that we are entering into a new kind of life altogether. And this life is amazing.
Thanks for listening to the John Austin Helm Podcast. We hope you've been encouraged. If you want to be an investor in what we're doing here in Orange County and all over the globe, please visit us at johnaustinhelm.com/give. At the same site, you can also watch and listen to previous sermons, read follow-up blog content with extended notes, and even connect with me on social media. We hope you enjoyed the message.